Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And beginning in verse 18, we'll be reading through verse 29. We'll be continuing in our series in the book of Revelation. And this deals with the church of Thyatira. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And I'll go ahead and begin. It says, "Into the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. So we come here to, obviously, the church in Thyatira. We're continuing on our map around Asia Minor, as the Lord has revealed them to us through these seven churches. And if you remember, the situation here in Thyatira is almost identical with the situation in Pergamos. And if you remember, Pergamos was faithful to Jesus' name while facing persecution and living where Satan dwelled. But they lacked church discipline, and therefore some members of the Pergamos church were leading others into false worship at the city's pagan temples. And so in a similar way, this is what is happening here in Thyatira as well. So look at verse 18 in our text. And our Lord Jesus, he begins here and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Now, Jesus is introducing himself again as the eternal and divine judge. He had already introduced himself in the first chapter. He gave us an appearance of himself. And in here, he calls himself the Son of God, which obviously that's a common expression, but with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. And if you remember, this was an allusion to Daniel chapter 10. And I'll go ahead and read that for you, because it's an important thing to remember as we remember what imagery we're seeing here. And it's Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And it says this: "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, this reference would have immediately grabbed the attention of the Lord's readers, and is actually the attention of John as he's seeing his vision. But again, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who is omniscient and sees everything, including their sins and good works. That is, the sins and good works of the church in Thyatira. And this is symbolized by the eyes like flame of fire, and we talked about in the past as well. He is also the omnipotent one, who can trample anyone or anything, which is symbolized by his bronze feet. And nothing can overcome his power, and no one or nothing can overrule him. And so we have this imagery that we see here. And its purpose, the purpose in this description, is meant to humble the church. It's making them ready to hear his message. Now if you think about it, it's like a If you guys ever been in the military, it's like a general enters the room. Everybody's, you know, busy doing their business, and when a general enters the room, sometimes all they see is the brass on the collar. They don't even see the face. And immediately, boom, everybody jumps up at attention, ready to listen to what that general has to say. It's just automatic. It's trained into you if you're in the military. And this is kind of the case of what we see here with Jesus. His appearance is making everyone stand at attention, ready to hear what his message is. And so he begins and he addresses the church here in verse 19. Remember, he's the omnipotent one, the omniscient one. And he says this, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So Jesus begins by commending the Thyatiran church for their works. That is their good works of love, service, faith, and patience. Each one of those words is a description of the works they've been doing. And as fallen human beings, if you think about this, just by way of application, as fallen human beings, we often turn our hard work into sinful pride, where we boast about what we accomplished. If not openly, we do it in our own hearts, right? And we can also see examples of the sinful pride in our world around us, in entertainment, sports, politics. Politics is a big one, especially recently. In commercials, you'll see sports players boast about their accomplishments, demanding respect from others for what they've accomplished, from high school all the way up to the pros. And if you think, there's even some commercials that I find, there are young people in high school boasting about who they are, demanding the respect that they think they deserve, and they're just in high school. You think how prideful that is. They're that kind of pride, that sinful pride that they're learning, even in high school, before they even got to the pros or college or anything. They haven't even proven themselves yet. And so I find that a little distasteful when we see those things, and sinful. It's a reminder of what we see here. You think about also baseball players. It reminded me of that as well. Baseball players are some of the most prideful people on the planet. If you guys are baseball fans, you get out of the batter's box too slow after hitting a home run, or you shift your bat over towards their way a little too close to them. Boy, I tell you, the next time that your next batter comes up, you're going to get some chin music right to your face, and then the batter's going to end up on his back. And the next thing you know, there's going to be a brawl that will extend from it. The most prideful people on the planet. And you think about it, how sinful that really is. But we love it. We love those brawls. We love to see that on the field. But why do we do that? Well, we shouldn't. But we glory in it in many ways. Entertainment is no different. Other forms of entertainment, things like American Idol, The Voice, demonstrate that many people don't want their talent simply to be seen. They want to be worshipped for their talents. They want idolatry. They want to be idols. And they love it. This is what they profess when they're going through that process of taking all that unreal criticism from the judges. They're going through all that. Why? To be idols. What folly that is in their lives, and what we see, and we love it. We eat it up. Also, think about politicians. Politicians want a legacy. They want to be known for ages to come. They want to be enshrined in the pages of law. And hopefully a library will be named after them someday, and they can have their statue sitting in front of them. That's what they hope for. It's absolute pride. It's sinfulness. And think about it. We're no different. On a smaller level, at work and amongst those we know, we want our deeds to be recognized, and so we can have something to boast about, even if it's within ourselves to make us feel good. But the Lord, He reminds us that this is sin in His eyes. And He reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And I'll go ahead and read that. It says this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Now, Jesus is reminds the church at Thyatira, and therefore to us, it is His knowledge of our works that matters. He sees our good works when no one else recognizes them. And our goal of doing good works should be for the glory of God and not ourselves. That is the ultimate point in what he's pointing out. And again, this should also remind us of our catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question 91, it tells us what good works are. It's our confession of faith. It says, what are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto His glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. That kind of summarizes what we're talking about here, doesn't it? And the church in Thyatira, they're actually living out this question and answer as we should be. Their love and service didn't rest on the opinions of the pagan world around them. They were demonstrating these good works, and Jesus commended them for it. And this is why we confess the catechism every week in the worship service. And like Mike brought it up earlier today, it's not an empty ritual. It is to remind us how we're to live our lives in spirit and in truth in doing good works. Then the opinion of this world does not matter. And so, thinking of that, Jesus doesn't stop there. And he doesn't simply commend the church at Thyatira for their good works. He follows it up by saying this: as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, if you remember back, in contrast to the Ephesian church, their first works were greater than their last works, so they were decreasing. Thyatira's works, on the opposite, were growing. And so they didn't lose their first love of proclaiming the gospel to the world around them and striving to love their neighbor as themselves, as the Ephesian church did. So it's the opposite of what the Lord is telling them here in this particular church. And so, but Jesus, the omniscient one, even though he's commending him for this, he has a few things against them. And he doesn't just focus on the good things they did. He draws their attention to where they need to improve, like all of us, right? So look at verse 20 back in our text in Revelation. Verse 20, the Lord Jesus continues. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, even though the church in Thyatira increased in their good works, they allowed a false prophetess named Jezebel to teach and deceive people in the congregation. And this is what is like Pergamos in this sense, is they lack church discipline as well. And we talked about church discipline last week and how important that was. They're doing the same thing here. They're allowing this woman Jezebel to be there. And so Jesus immediately informs them that he didn't send Jezebel. He said, we know this because Jesus didn't call her a prophetess. Jesus said Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. Those are the key words there. Jezebel called herself a prophetess. So Jezebel thought higher of herself than she should have, and Jesus called her out on it. And Jesus called out the church on it. Said, she's not a prophetess. I didn't call her. I didn't send her. And so the church didn't have to examine this person to see if her confession, and to see her confession in life. Jesus gave them the final answer already. They didn't have to go through a long, drawn-out process in this case. They knew exactly what they were getting. They didn't have to deliberate over this. And so, but anyway, even though the Lord told them and gave them this command, he decided to give them reasons why anyway. And he said this: Jezebel was teaching and seducing the Lord's people to commit sexual morality and eating sacrifice to idols. Now, the history of Thyatira can help us out here in understanding what Jezebel was doing. Thyatira was an industrial city which was controlled by trade guilds, which are very similar to trade unions. And some of us that belong to a union, so we understand what unions today are like. It's similar in this case. These trade guilds worshipped pagan gods and required their union members to attend festivals in honor of these gods and participate in worship. And these festivals included eating meals in the pagan temples and engaging in pagan sexual practices. And so Christians who refused to engage in these activities were cast out of the trade union, were not allowed to work, and considered outcasts of society. It was the ultimate closed shop in union terms. There was no right to work state here. And I think that's an interesting point. If they didn't engage in these things, they lost their livelihood. They weren't allowed to work at all. And so, and this is similar in what we're seeing today. If you don't hold the political views of some employers, they will fire you and ask for your resignation. You think about this week, I forget who what company it was. I think it was Grubhub. Grubhub, he sent out a tweet to all his people and said, if you don't agree with the politics of Donald Trump, go ahead and resign now. I mean, you think about that for a minute. It gets that way. If you think about some of our own jobs, I know for me, I could never speak against homosexuality openly in my work. No way, shape, or form. I'd lose my job in a heartbeat just like that. I know I would. Or think about some of the university professors. Some have been silenced by threats of termination. They've been suspended for speaking their views that are contrary to the anti-Christian worldview that we see in our culture. They've been suspended for it. They've been lost money, their jobs. You think about that for a minute. It's what we see here in Thyatira, only to maybe a lesser degree, in a sense, or maybe it's just different. So that's something to think about. But also, think about this. This false prophetess, Jezebel, was obviously teaching church members that it was perfectly fine to engage in these practices to keep their jobs and not to be cast out of society. And so, it is also instructive that the Lord uses the word seduce in terms of Jezebel to describe Jezebel's actions. Since pagan sexual practices, like we said, were at the forefront of these trade unions, these trade guilds, I think James' epistle would have been instructive for them, as it is for us as we think about what is happening here. James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, and it says this. I'll read it for you guys. It says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now Jezebel was deceiving some of the members into thinking that it was okay to be friends with the world in this manner. And honestly, the church should have recognized this for what it was and warned the church that to be friends with the world was to be an enemy of God. But they didn't do that. And it should have been done before Jesus confronted them on this issue. And so it's also interesting to consider the name Jezebel. Whether this was the false prophetess's real name or symbolic of the Old Testament Jezebel, we really don't know. But it does fit with the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 16, it tells us a little about Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab. And Jezebel seduced King Ahab into worshiping the pagan god Baal and the pagan goddess Asherah. And both of which were the gods of fertility. So you see the parallel of what we're seeing here already. And this seduction led to the continued corruption of Ahab, where he built a temple for these pagan gods. And this characterization again certainly fits the Jezebel of Revelation, who seduced church members into these pagan sexual practices, regardless of whether this woman's name was really Jezebel or symbolic of the Old Testament Jezebel, really doesn't matter. The shoe fits anyway. It really applies in both ways. And so Jesus continues in verse 21 more about Jezebel, and he says this, and I gave her, that is Jezebel, time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, our God is merciful and slow to anger, but he is not mocked. And that's something we definitely need to remember. God has promised to cast Jezebel and those who follow her teaching into a sickbed and great tribulation. And if we think back on what God demonstrated with the Old Testament Jezebel, turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 30 to 37. This is instructive for us. What happened to the original Jezebel will give us great insight into what we're seeing here in the Church of Thyatira. So 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Now, as you're turning there, by way of introduction, Ahab humbled himself, and God determined he would die in battle. And after Ahab died in battle, Jehu was anointed king and commanded him to bring judgment upon Jezebel. So that's the backdrop of what we see here. And picking up in verse 30 of our text, it says this. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murder of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel." No. I think after reading these words, it should humble all of us. God isn't someone to be trifled with, and he certainly isn't mocked. Jezebel learned this firsthand and in a very gruesome way. All life belongs to God, and he can do with it as he pleases. And we deserve what Jezebel got right there, but only for the grace of God that we don't. But even though Ahab, getting back to what's going on here, even though Ahab humbled himself, Ahab's family didn't. And God told Ahab before he died in 1 Kings 21:21, and I'll read that for you. It says, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." Now, but because Ahab humbled himself, God relented and said this. It says, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." And the Lord did so. And this is certainly instructive for us. Our sins don't just affect us individually. They take their toll on our children. Remember, our children naturally follow us, including our sins. And this was the case with Ahab. But this is also the case with Jezebel in Revelation. Here, and if you get back, going back to our passage in Revelation, picking up in verse 23, it says this very thing. It says, "The Lord said, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Those who follow Jezebel's teaching will be killed with death. Whether her children in this passage refers to her natural born children or simply those who follow her teaching really doesn't matter. Both apply here, and both are incredibly humbling. Could you imagine suffering hell for all eternity, knowing your children are there as well, including those friends you deceived? Think about that for a moment. If you were Jezebel or Ahab, you taught and were an example to your children as to how to hate God, and they are suffering in hell with you. Think about what they're going through, and like Mike said earlier, there's no end in sight. You're living with that for eternity, along with them. And so, again, praise the Lord for his grace and the mercy upon our lives and the lives of our families. And we would be just like Ahab and Jezebel if we and our children were not snatched from the grasp of Satan. And this also demonstrates the importance of proclaiming the gospel as the apostles did. They said the promise or covenant of grace was to them and to their children. They were bold in saying that. This was a gospel message where the hearers and their households could be saved. We were talking about it yesterday at the pie auction. Why don't we proclaim the gospel like that anymore? To you and your children. You ever see that? That's the way the apostles proclaim the gospel. Maybe we should think about that as we apply that to the way we proclaim the good news to those around us. That's the way the apostles did. And so, it's very instructive for us. And also, think about this. When the parents of the home lead their family in worship, that influences their children. God promises that it will influence our children according to his covenant. Now, there are always Esau's that come up from time to time, no matter how well you've raised your family. But our Lord predominantly saves the children of believers. And we are truly thankful when we see them confess their faith when the Lord grants them that faith. That is our hope and love. And we pray for those children who've walked away. We pray that they come back again. and it's only by God's grace that they will come back again. But after warning the church in this humbling example of Jezebel, Jesus continues in verse 24 in our text, and he says this: "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." Now, Jesus turned his attention to those who rejected the false teaching and lifestyle of Jezebel. He described them as those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Now, if you think about the phrase, "as they say," I believe this is the key to understanding the passage. Jesus isn't referring to himself or the faithful Thyatirans he's addressing. They must refer to Jezebel and those who followed her, meaning who have not known the depths of Satan as those who followed Jezebel say. And so that's who he's talking about. And they were teaching the followers of Jezebel that they had permission to know the deep things of Satan. Now we can only speculate about what this phrase means, knowing the deep things of Satan. I think we've heard that sometimes in our culture, mostly in an evil way. But I don't think this is so far off from the idea that false teachers were reasoning that God's grace could be experienced in a greater way by learning the real nature of sin by experiencing the depths of Satan. I think that's what I believe is in mind here. And I don't think it's that far off, because the Apostle Paul addressed this very issue in Romans chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I think it's an important passage to understand what they mean here by what Jezebel's followers were doing, by knowing the deep things of Satan. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And he says this. Paul says to the Roman church, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This idea that people should continue in sin that grace may abound existed when Paul wrote Romans. And therefore it isn't far-fetched to think that the idea existed in Thyatira. And so Jesus is rebuking the followers of Jezebel for teaching this false idea. Sin, continue to sin that grace may abound. What an awful idea. And so Jesus continues, after he rebukes them for these things, Jesus returns with a promise in verse 26. And he says this: "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Now this is an awesome passage. I'm going to ask you guys to turn to Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to read the psalm because it's an important one. Not only because this is an obvious reference to that. This is what Jesus is referring to from the Old Testament. But also many of the themes here in Psalm 2 recur over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's a very important psalm. And so Psalm 2, and I'll go ahead and read that. And it says this: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." It is no coincidence that Jesus introduced himself as the Son of God as he addressed the Thyatira church. The nations already belong to Jesus, and Jesus rules the earth already. He has bound the strong man and is plundering his house. He is gathering His people from every tribe, language, nation, and generation. His kingdom is growing. And the fulfillment of Psalm 2 has already begun. But the consummation of the kingdom has not yet come. And that's what we're waiting for. And that will happen when He comes to get to judge the living and the dead. And that's and the end of the world will end as we know it. Or the world will end as we know it then. We've is it refined with flames of fire, I think, as Peter talks about. And so then, when the final coming of the light of Christ comes, that's when Psalm 2 will be fully realized. But it begins now and always has been since the first coming of Christ. And what a wonderful promise we have. Jesus promises His church that if they overcome the pagan world around them, they will be granted authority over the nations. The authority that Jesus has over the nations is delegated to those who overcome. In glory, we will reign with Him over all creatures. That is a wonderful promise. And think about this. Those who try to gain the whole world through anti-Christian domination, subjecting people to slavery and torture for not worshiping false gods, will be dashed to pieces. But we who overcome will gain the world in glory through Jesus Christ. What an ironic thing to think about. Those who deny God and His worship and His mercy are trying to gain the whole world, but they're losing their own soul, and in the end they're not gaining the world anyway. And those of us who are denying the world, seeking Jesus, we get the world in the end, and it's going to be without sin, without the curse. What an amazing thing, and what an amazing thing to think about. That's what the Lord is promising us. But it's not by politics or by force, but by the proclamation of the gospel and the return of Jesus, where He will judge the living and the dead. That's how the kingdom will advance. And this is a huge reminder for us. When we see those around us again gaining the whole world, it humbles us. Because we think, well, I see the evil man prospering. But we know that our prospering is in Christ. And that whatever suffering, whatever jobs we lose for Christ's sake, we will be blessed in the end. And we are being blessed at that moment because our character is being built. Because we're showing the world that we trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. And that's what He's reminding the church at Thyatira here. And Jesus closes in verse 28 and He says this, "And I will give Him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In Revelation chapter 22, later on, Jesus refers to Himself as the morning star. Therefore, Jesus is our true reward. And it doesn't get any better than that. Let me think about that for a moment. First, by way of symbols, the scepters and stars are symbols of royalty. And we can see examples of this in Scripture. So here in Revelation, Jesus is promising those who overcome that we will share in His royalty. The saints, the elect of God, those who believe, will rule with Christ and shine brightly as morning stars. This is what the Lord is promising. Himself. Is there a greater gift? There isn't. You think about what the world says. Even going back to as far as I remember, even in the 80s when you got Whitney Houston singing, "The greatest love of all is the love of yourself." And she didn't start it and she didn't finish it either, because it continues to this day. I can't tell you how many times that's probably Dr. Phil and many others. The love of yourself is the biggest thing to do in this life that will make you prosper in this life. Maybe that's why we get the commercials that we see that we spoke about earlier. Because maybe we've been preaching that doctrine for a whole long time. And now our chickens are coming home to roost. It's breeding a bunch of people who love themselves way too much and boast about themselves without any humility. It's certainly humbling to think about. But we have our Lord and Savior, and there isn't any greater gift than that. Where He loved us, and there was never a time that the world existed that He didn't love us. Because He called us before the foundation of the world. Think about that. What an amazing love that is. That is true love. The love of Christ is the true love and the greatest love of all, not the love of yourself. He is the morning star. He is our morning star. And in closing, this promise is far-fetched for those who don't believe. Unbelievers would mock this and say, "Who do you think you are? How arrogant you are." But our reply should be our confession. And if you remember our catechism question, we are called Christians because by faith we are members of Jesus and therefore partakers of His anointing, that we may confess His name present ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to Him, and with a free conscience we fight against sin and Satan in this life. And hereafter in eternity, we will reign with Jesus over all creatures. Let us remember to let our good works be greater than when we first believed. Let us guard against false prophets who try and deceive us. And let us remember this confession and why we confess it, remembering Jesus, who is our morning star. Praise be to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for sending your Son Jesus Christ, who is our morning star, our inheritance. And there isn't any greater inheritance, there isn't any greater love than the love you bestowed upon us, that you've always loved us, and there was never a time that you didn't love us. Oh Lord, we thank you for that. Even all the times that we've wallowed in our sin before you saved us, and even when we wallow in our sin when you have saved us, Lord, the sins that we struggle with, this veil of tears, this troubled life, Lord, we look to that, Lord. You are our morning star, and you promise that if we overcome, again by the grace of your Holy Spirit, that you'll grant us that we will shine brightly as morning stars, reflecting your glory. Because we can only reflect your glory, Lord, because you are the source of all that glory. And you bring light into the world. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and grace upon us and our children. As you not cast us on a sick bed, that you have blessed us, that you bless our children. And we pray for those who are children who are in the church, that they are growing in the faith and knowledge of you. And we pray for those who have left, that you would call them back unto yourself, Lord. And then use us in that manner, whatever way you need us to do, Lord, to proclaim your word. Because you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Jesus' name we pray.